This is the beginning of volume 2, and it begins with February the 28th, 1899. Louisa says, "I confess the truth. I feel great repugnance. The effort I have to make in order to conquer myself is so great that the Lord alone can know the torture of my soul. Oh, holy obedience, what a powerful bond you are. You alone could win over me, and surpassing all my repugnance, almost impassable mountains, you bind me to the will of God and to the confessor. But please, O holy spouse, as great as my sacrifice is, so much help do I need. I want nothing but that you hold me in your arms and sustain me." That is Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength." And John 15:5. "Without him, I can do nothing." In this way, assisted by you, I will be able to say only the truth, that's John 14:6, only for your glory and for my confusion. This morning, since the confessor celebrated Mass, I also received communion. My mind was in a sea of confusion because of this obedience and that the confessor gave me to write everything that passes in my interior. As I received Jesus, I began to tell him of my pains, especially of my insufficiency and many other things. But Jesus did not seem to care about this thing of mine and did not answer to anything. A light came to my mind. Now, this is enlightenment or infused knowledge. But God is light, 1 John 1:5. And I said, "Who knows whether I myself am the cause for which Jesus is not showing himself as usual?" So with all my heart, I said to him, "Oh, please, my good and my all, don't show yourself so indifferent to me. You make my heart split with pain. If it is because of the writing, let it be, even if it costs me the sacrifice of my life, I promise I will do it." Then Jesus changed appearance, and all benign, he said to me, "What do you fear? Have I not assisted you at other times? My light will surround you everywhere." Now that's Psalm 27, verse 1. "Send forth your light and your truth. Let these be my guide." In the higher volumes, Jesus will have Louisa say that Jesus himself dictated everything to her. "My light will surround you everywhere, and so you will be able to do it." So the next topic has a heading called Purity of Intention. While he was saying this, I don't know how, I saw the confessor near Jesus. And the Lord said to him, "See, everything you do passes into heaven. Therefore, see with what purity you must operate, thinking that all of your steps, words, and works come before my presence. And if they are pure, that is, if they are done for me, I will take delight in them, and I will feel them around me like many messengers that remind me continuously of you." Okay, I want to give you Hebrews 12:14. "Nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God." I want to give you Matthew 5:8. "Only the pure in heart see God." And I want to give you John 14:31, where Jesus said, "I want the world to know that I love the Father, and therefore I will do exactly as my Father tells me." But if they are done, Jesus said, for low and earthly reasons, in other words, the purity of intention isn't there, I feel bothered by them. And as he was saying this, he seemed to grab his hands, this is the priest's hands, and raising them up to heaven, he said, "Your eyes always on high, you are of heaven, work for heaven." So here's the motto that Jesus gave the priest, and he's giving to us, that we've to keep our eyes on God, not on the things of the earth, because we are of heaven and we must work for heaven. So Louisa said, as I was seeing the confessor and Jesus saying this to him, in my mind it seemed to me as if one operated in that way, it would happen as to a person who had to leave one house and move to another. What does he do? First he sends all of his things and everything he possesses, and then he goes himself. In the same way, if we first send our works to take a place in heaven for us, and then when our time comes, we go ourselves. Oh, what a beautiful cortege they will make for us. In other words, the only things we can take to heaven with us are things that are of God and about God and for him. We can take nothing of the earth. We can take nothing of selfishness. We can take nothing of the ego. We can take nothing of sin with us. All of that is excess baggage and doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. So the topic for the next section is faith. Now, while seeing the confessor, I remembered that he had told me that I was to write about faith in the way in which the Lord had spoken to me about this virtue. While I was thinking of this, in one instant the Lord drew me so close to himself that I felt I was outside of myself, that is, in an out-of-the-body experience, in the vault of the heavens together with Jesus, and he told me these exact words, faith is God. That is very, very interesting. You're going to hear him saying, I am faith, I am hope, I am love, I am grace. You're going to hear him saying that so that when we are asking God for faith, we're asking him to give us his eyes to see the things of heaven. Faith is God, he said. And these two words contained an immense light, such that it is impossible to explain them. But I'll do what I can. In the word faith, I understood that faith is God himself. Just as material food gives life to the body so that it may not die, faith gives life to the soul. Without faith, the soul is dead. Faith vivifies, faith sanctifies, faith spiritualizes man. And faith makes him keep his eyes fixed on the Supreme Being in such a way that he learns nothing of the things of earth. That's called down here. And if he learns them, he learns them in God. Oh, the happiness of the soul who lives of faith and by faith. Now, the scripture says that the just man lives by faith. Her flight is always towards heaven. In everything that happens to her, she always looks at herself in God. And so, just as in tribulation, faith raises her to God and she does not afflict herself, not even with a lament, knowing that she's not to form her contentment down here on earth, but in heaven. In the same way, if joy, riches and pleasures surround her, faith raises her to God. And she says to herself, oh, how much more content and rich I will be in heaven. Now, first of all, let me give you Hebrews chapter 11, where the author gives us a whole list of all the heroes of faith throughout the scriptures. Secondly, there have been many rich people who are actually canonized saints, kings and queens and princes and princesses and so on. So that money itself is not the problem. Satan uses money, sex and power to bring us down. Not because there's anything wrong with money per se, if it's used properly. There's nothing wrong with sex per se, if it's used properly. And there's nothing wrong with power per se, if it's used properly. But unfortunately, these three great things can be used very much by Satan to bring us down to evil. So we have to really take care of them. So the rich person feels bothered about these earthly things. She despises them and tramples them underfoot. Now, so many rich people all down the centuries, because of the teaching, especially in Luke's gospel, about the blessing of being poor and the danger of being rich, which is all over Luke's gospel. Many of them have renounced their riches and their privileges and have entered monasteries and become saints, or they've gone out into the desert. So it seems to me that to a soul who lives by faith, it happens as to a person who possessed millions upon millions of coins and even entire kingdoms, and someone else wanted to offer him a cent, what would he say? How would he disdain it? Would he not disdain it? Would he not throw it in his face? I add, and what if that scent were all muddy, just as earthly things are? Even more, what if that scent were only lent to him? I mean, St. Paul says, what have you that you have not received? This person would say, I enjoy and possess immense riches, and you dared to offer me this miserable scent so muddy, and only for a short time. I believe he would quickly remove his gaze from it and he wouldn't accept the gift. That's what the soul does who lives by faith with regard to earthly things, so that even though you have to use earthly things and they're useful to you while you're on your earthly pilgrimage, you don't put your attention there, you don't put all the importance there. You put your attention on heaven, which is your destiny, your goal, and you put yourself on, you give your attention to the things of heaven, which are going to last forever. Now, let us go back again to the idea of food. By taking food, the body is not only sustained, but shares in the substance of that food, which transforms into the body itself. The same with the soul who lives by faith. Since faith is God himself, the soul comes to live by God himself. And by nourishing herself with God, she comes to share in the very substance of God. And by sharing in him, she comes to resemble him and to be transformed with God himself. Now, I want to give you Ephesians 3, 16 to 21, where we're built on love and we grow on love and reach the fullness of Christ. Because faith and love work together, they're inseparable. So we're transformed with God himself. Therefore, it happens to the soul who lives by faith that just as God is holy, the soul is holy and powerful in God. Now that's Leviticus 19, 2. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. I want to give you 2 Corinthians 3, 18 as well, that we're transformed into the image that we reflect. And I want to give you, we'll see that in a moment. So just as God is holy, the soul is holy. And if God is powerful, then the soul is powerful. If God is wise and strong and just, then the soul is transformed into that as well. And so with all the other attributes of God. In sum, the soul becomes a little God. That's Psalm 8. Lord, what is man that you would even care for him? He's nothing. And you made the whole universe with just your powerful word. And yet you made us little less than a god. You also have Psalm 86, verse 4, I think it is. I said you are gods, all of you sons of the Most High. So Louisa said, O blessedness of this soul on earth. And you become more blessed in heaven because you will be able to receive the fullness in heaven that you were not able to receive on the earth. Okay. So Louisa continues, I also understood that the words that the Lord says to his beloved souls, I will espouse you in faith. Now that is Hosea chapter 2 from verse 14. There's a big long passage there in Hosea. I will espouse you in the faith. It means nothing less than the Lord in this mystical marriage comes to endow souls with his own virtues. He clothes us with his own virtues because we've nothing of ourselves. It seems to me that it happens as to two spouses. As they join their properties together, the belongings of one can no longer be distinguished from those of the other, but both of them become their owners. However, as in our case, the soul is poor. She's nothing of her own. All the good comes from the Lord, and he lets her share his possessions. And you will see this in the book of Ezekiel as well. not sure either the chapter or the verse where the Lord says that he found the people of Israel like a young girl all by herself out in a field, and she had absolutely nothing. She had no clothes, no nothing. And that he found her and he cleaned her up and he dressed her up and he made her a princess and he married her and so on. That marriage, of course, is the covenant that God made with Israel. So then Louisa continues, the life of the soul is God. Faith is God. And the soul, by possessing faith, comes to graft all the other virtues into herself in such a way that faith is like a king in her heart, and the other virtues remain around this king as the subjects that serve faith. So without faith, virtues themselves are things that have no life. So without him, we're nothing. That's John 15:5. Yeah, there's no possibility. He is our everything. We are nothing. Louisa continues, it seems to me that God communicates faith to man in two ways. The first way is in holy baptism. It's given to us as a gift. That's why all children should be baptized, so that this gift is given to them and original sin is taken away and they are given entry into the kingdom of God. The second is when our blessed God, by unleashing a particle of his own substance into the soul, you see, God can only give himself. There isn't anything outside of him except the things that he made. And so if we want the fullness, we've got to go into God and let him give us a particle of his own substance. So he unleashes a particle of his own substance into the soul and communicates to her the power of making miracles. Now, my book says the virtue, but very often that expression actually means power, and it is confusing to just read it as virtue, because we have a different meaning for the word virtue. So he communicates to her the power of making miracles, like raising the dead, healing the sick, stopping the sun, and the like. Now, the Bible, Old and New Testament, is full of stories of people who have worked these miracles. So I won't give you all those references. It's the whole Bible. But if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll get a list of many of the miracles that these people actually worked. If only the world had faith, it would change into a terrestrial paradise. Now, this world is paradise when we are in communion with God. It is hell when we're outside of communion with God. It's about that simple. So paradise is not the physical surroundings that we are in. You could be living in a palace and living in hell. You could be living in a hovel and be living in paradise. It all depends on your relationship with God. And after him, your relationship with others. Louisa continues, oh, how high and sublime is the flight of the soul who exercises herself in faith. It seems to me that by exercising herself in faith, the soul acts like those timid little birds which, for fear of being caught by hunters or of some other snare, establish their dwelling on the top of trees or in high places. Then when they are forced to take food, they descend, take the food and immediately fly back into their high dwelling. Some of them, more cautious, take the food and don't even eat it on the ground. But in order to be safer, they carry it up to the top of trees where they swallow it. Now, there's a lovely passage in Isaiah 57, verse 15, where the Lord says that I live in a high and holy place. And anyone who wants to come into a deep relationship with God, he wants to bring each one of us separately, as if nobody else existed. He wants to bring each one of us into a high and holy place with him so that he can work all his prodigies in us. And then when he has accomplished it in us, he will do it through us to the world. So Louisa continues, in the same way, the soul who lives by faith is so timid with earthly things. Timid means careful, you know the dangers. That for fear of being snared, she doesn't so much as glance at them. Her dwelling is up high in this high and holy place. That is above all the things of the earth, but especially in the wounds of blessed Jesus. And from within these blessed wounds, that is John 14 verses 1 and 2. In my Father's house, there are many rooms and there is one for you. From within these blessed rooms, she moans, cries, prays and suffers together with her spouse, Jesus, over the condition and misery that mankind lies in. While she lives inside the holes of the wounds of Jesus, the Lord gives her a particle of his virtues. Now the word virtue is used correctly. And the soul feels those virtues within herself as if they were her own. Now the church has been telling us for over 2,000 years that we receive everything through him, with him, and in him. Jesus is the source of all our good. However, she realizes that even though she sees them as her own, the possession of them is given to her for they have been communicated to her by the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received? We can't boast of anything because even the gifts and everything that we have, they're all given to us. It happens to her as to a person who has received a gift which she did not have. Everything has been given to us. What does he do? He takes it and makes it himself the owner of it. However, every time he looks at it, he says to himself, this is mine, but it was given to me by this person. So it's the same with the soul whom the Lord transforms into himself by unleashing a particle of his divine being from himself. Now, notice she keeps repeating that so that you will understand that anything godly in us is God's presence and it's himself. Of ourselves, we are absolutely nothing. Now, just as this soul abhors sin, because you cannot live in the divine will and be a person who is rebelling against the divine will, that's a contradiction in terms. So the soul living in the divine will abhors sin. She also feels compassion for others and prays for those whom she sees walking on the path of the precipice. The precipice is the edge of hell. She unites herself with Jesus and offers herself as a victim soul. Now you need to add the word soul there because in these texts you simply come across the word victim. But if you don't add the word soul, it is confusing because today we have a different meaning to the word victim. So she offers herself as a victim soul in order to placate divine justice and to spare other people the deserved chastisements as a result of their sins. And if the sacrifice of her life were necessary, oh, how gladly she would make it for the salvation of even one soul. Now, the heading for the next section is how Louisa sees the divinity of Jesus. Now, this is an extraordinary passage in which she gives a description of God himself. This is very rare. You'll find an attempt at this in Ezekiel chapter 1. In the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. And also in chapter 1, where John tries to describe the risen Lord. After the confessor told me to explain to him how sometimes I see the divinity of the Lord, I answered that it was impossible for me to come to tell him anything. Now, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that the eye cannot see, the ear cannot hear, the heart cannot grasp the enormity of the mysteries of God and the things that God have prepared for us. So all the saints have had this problem, that when they saw things from a divine perspective in ecstasy or in an out-of-the-body experience, as in Louise's case, they understand it in that spiritual sphere. But when they come back into the body and are down at our muddy level of reality, then it seems as if they've no language at all to explain it. But Louisa continues, "At night, Blessed Jesus appeared to me and almost reproached me because of this refusal of mine. And then he flashed through me two most luminous rays." In other words, he gives her the knowledge and understanding to try and explain it. "With the first one, I understood in my intellect that faith is God and God is faith. I tried to say a few things about faith, but now I will try to say how I see God. And this is the second way. While I am outside of myself in an out-of-the-body experience, and I find myself in the height of the heavens, I seem to see God within a light, because God is light. 1 John 1:5. And throughout these writings, you will hear that the divine will is also this penetrating, all-pervasive light, this holy light that we cannot even look at. As we grow in holiness, we can tolerate a little bit more, a little bit more. And the reason why souls plunge themselves into either purgatory or hell is that after death, when they see God for the first time, they cannot tolerate that light if they're contaminated or impure. I seem to see God within a light, Louisa said. He himself seems to be light. God is light, 1 John 1:5. And within this light, there is beauty, strength, wisdom, immensity, height and depth. She's trying to describe the attributes of God. And it's endless because it's infinite, and it's boundless, again, because it's infinite. There's no limit. There's no measurement. Even in the air we breathe, God is present, and we breathe him. So you try Ezekiel chapter 1, Wisdom chapter 7, I forgot that one, made a description of God in 21 attributes of perfection. Okay. So even in the air we breathe, God is present, because the breath is the breath of God. And the name that the Hebrew people gave to God, the sacred name that is the unpronounceable name, and unfortunately many Christians pronounce it, is Yahweh. And it means Yah. That means the out-breath is Yah and the in-breath is Weh. That means God is my very breath. That's the meaning of that. God is my very breath. He is my life. He is my everything. I only exist because of him. I can only continue to exist because of him. I can only breathe because of him, and he is the breath. I can only see because of him. He is the light. I can only hear because of him. He is the word. And so on and so on. He is everything, and I am nothing. I only am because he is. So each one can make him his own life, and indeed he is. Nothing escapes him. Nothing can escape him. The light seems to be all voice. That means communication. We hear because he communicates, though it does not speak. It is all operating. That means work, though it always rests. Now, this is reflected very well in Psalm 139, that God is, and God is everywhere. And if I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. If I even go into darkness, darkness is not dark to you, because he is light and he penetrates darkness. The night is as bright as the day. You know my thoughts before I think them, my words before I say them. This knowledge is too great for me. That's Psalm 139. And so Louisa says that the light seems to be all voice or communication, though it does not speak. It seems to be all work, even though it rests. It seems to be present everywhere, although it occupies no space, because time and space is only the dimensions in which we on earth live. The people in God's kingdom, in the spiritual kingdom, don't live there. And while it is present everywhere, it also has its own centre. O God, how incomprehensible you are. St. Paul says that somewhere in 1 Timothy as well. I see you, I feel you, you are my life, you restrict yourself within me, but you remain always immense and you lose nothing of yourself. Now, the example that Louisa gives us many times in these writings is that the sun gives us light, enables us to grow and be happy. It gives energy to all plants and animals and so on. And yet we can't take anything from the sun. The sun is always there. You remain always immense and you lose nothing of yourself. Yet I feel I'm stammering, she says, and she is, because, I mean, she's speaking of a reality that's nearly impossible to communicate. In order to explain myself better according to our human language, you see, and that's the problem, using human language to talk about a divine reality, I will say that I see a shadow of God in the whole of creation. Now, as we go on in these writings, Louisa will hear from Jesus that the whole of creation has the divine will present in it. God is present in the rocks and in the sea and in the air. He's present in all galaxies, in all stars. He's present in every flower, in every blade of grass, in every tree. He's present in every animal, from the one-celled amoeba to the great giants of the savannas. He's present in us. The divine will is present in everything. But the only part of creation that was given the free will to respond is humanity. That's why the battle for the kingdom of God is within us. So she says, I see a shadow of God in the whole of creation, because in the whole of creation, in one place, he has cast the shadow of his beauty, and in another place, his fragrances, and yet in another place, his light, as in the sun, in which we see a special shadow of God. So Louisa is introducing us here to why we put our I love you on everything, because we see God's beauty in the flowering earth. We see God's power in the terrible hurricanes. We see God's might in the oceans. We experience God's gentleness in the gentle breeze. We fear God's anger in the powerful winds, and so on and so forth. We experience God's terrifying power in the hurricanes and the volcanoes and the eruptions of the earth, and so on. So we're actually seeing different aspects of God all the time. When we see a very gentle sea, utterly calm, just quietly murmuring, we're looking at the gentleness of God. So his fragrances are seen in other places. His light can be seen, especially in the sun, in which I see, she said, a special shadow of God. Shadow, you could say, a presence or manifestation. I see him, though concealed within this sphere, as the king of all other spheres. But what is the sun? It's nothing but a globe of fire. The globe is just one thing, but its rays are many. So it's one thing for the sun to be just itself, but then you have the rays of the sun coming out in all directions. From this we can easily understand how the globe is God. It represents God, and the rays are the immense attributes of God. So here she's now taking the sun as a symbol of God. So you have the sun with its, the sun is just one big globe of fire. And you have all these rays coming out from the sun, giving energy to all the planets and the stars and the earth and all the rest of it. And so Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. The amazing thing is that fire is the image of God and heaven, and it's the image of hell as well. It depends on what kind of fire it is. And this is illustrated in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where he says that we have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, that's the fire of love. God is the fire of love. Satan is the fire of destruction. So when the fire of love comes into us and we're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, this fire cleanses us, purifies us, sanctifies us, and eventually glorifies us, and we become a spark that enters into the fire of God's love. But if that doesn't happen, if we reject it and we don't allow the fire of love to cleanse and purify and sanctify and glorify, we will eventually be thrown into the fire that never goes out. That's the fire of hell, but it's an inert fire. It never cleanses, it never purifies, it never sanctifies, and it never glorifies. So imagine someone entering hell with a certain amount of anger and violence. That anger and violence will increase, 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 because it will never, ever be healed. It is the opposite in heaven. That when somebody enters heaven with a certain level of love, that love will increase and increase and increase and increase and increase for all eternity. That is the shocking tragedy of a soul being lost in hell. It's not just the actual physical pain they experience, is that their tragedy increases and increases and increases. It's utterly, utterly too terrible to think about. And yet some little soul managing by the grace of God and the mercy of God to enter heaven after being purified in purgatory, then that little spark will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow to the glory of God. The second thing that Louisa wants to say is that the sun is fire, but it's also light and heat. Here is the most blessed Trinity veiled in the Son. The fire is the Father, the light is the Son, and the heat is the Holy Spirit. In other words, God has written manifestations of himself into all creation. And even if we never read a book, as millions of people in the past and maybe also in the present have never done, they have read him in the stars. They've read him in the sky. They've understood God. To the extent that they... ancient people in Egypt actually worshipped the sun as God, because it was the source of light and heat and fecundity on the earth and so on. And all that was wrong was that they didn't know there was a person behind this source. The very first thing an infant has to learn after birth is that there is a person behind the food while the child is sucking its mother's breast. It's a wonderful moment for both mother and child when the child puts the little finger up and realizes there's a person there. This food isn't just coming from nowhere. A person is giving me part of her life. So the sun is fire, but it's also heat and light. Here is the most blessed Trinity veiled in the sun. The fire is the Father, the light is the Son, and the heat is the Holy Spirit. However, the sun is just one thing, and just as one cannot separate fire from light and heat, so the power of the Father, the light of the Son, and the love or the heat of the Holy Spirit are all one. They also cannot be separated from each other. And just as fire produces light and heat at the same time, in such a way that the fire cannot be conceived without light and heat, so in the same way the Father cannot be conceived before the Son and the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. But all three of them have the same eternal beginning, in inverted commas, because they don't have a beginning. They have been there eternally. Louisa adds that the light of the sun diffuses everywhere. And in the same way, God penetrates everywhere with his immensity and also with his light. However, let us remember that this is just a shadow. In other words, the tiniest reflection. Because the sun cannot reach where it cannot penetrate with its light, but God penetrates everywhere. And you will read this both in Psalm 139 and in Wisdom chapter 7. God is most pure spirit, and we can represent him with the sun. In other words, we can look at the sun as a representation of him, which makes its rays penetrate everywhere, and no one can grab them with their hands, and no one can take them and put a patent on the rays of the sun. Moreover, God looks at everything, the iniquities and the evils of man, but he remains always as he is, pure, holy and immaculate. Now there I want to give you Habakkuk, H-A-B-B, 1:13, which says that, Lord, you are too holy to look upon evil. I also want to give you Hebrews 12:14, that nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. Hebrews 12:14. Now, as we go through these recordings, you'll hear me give you some of these references over and over and over again, simply because Louisa is talking about them. Okay. So while God's light and God's presence penetrates everywhere, we have no ability to actually defile God in any way. No defilement can enter into him. And that's the reason why in our personal judgment, if there is defilement in the soul after death, that defilement has to be dealt with in purgatory. Hopefully the defilement is not too great that you go beyond purgatory into hell. A shadow, in other words, the sun is merely a shadow of God, which sends its light over rubbish, but it remains immaculate. It spreads its light in the fire, but it isn't burnt. The sun spreads its light in the sea and in the rivers, but it's not drowned. It gives light to everything. It fertilizes or fecundates everything. It gives life to all with its heat, but does not become poor in light. It never diminishes, nor does it lose any of its heat. Even more, while it does so much good to all, it needs no one and remains always as it is, majestic, shining, ever immutable. So the more we meditate on the sun and its independence of us while giving us enormous gifts of life, we have some way of meditating upon God. And Louisa continues, oh, how well we can see the divine qualities in the sun. With his immensity, God is present in the fire, but he is not burnt. He's present in the sea, but he is not drowned. He's present under our steps, but he's not trampled. He gives to all, but he does not become poor. He needs no one. He looks at everything, even more, he is all eyes, and there is nothing he does not hear. He is aware of each fibre of our hearts, of each thought of our minds, but being most pure spirit, he has neither ears nor eyes, and no matter what happens, he never changes. I think that's a most important statement there, because when our society today has changed radically and has de-Christianized itself, God doesn't change towards us, and his love doesn't change towards us, and his desires for us don't change either. The sun invests the world with its light, but it does not tire. In the same way, God gives life to all, helps and rules the world, but he does not tire. A man can hide or place shelters so as not to enjoy the light of the sun and its beneficial effect, but he can't do anything to the sun. In other words, we can pull down the shutters, put our house into darkness so that the sun cannot penetrate with its light. But we can't harm the sun. We're only harming ourselves because we need that light. In the same way, by sin, the sinner can move away from God and no longer enjoy his beneficial effects. But he does nothing to God. The evil is all his own and is only destroying himself. The roundness of the sun also symbolizes the eternity of God, which has no beginning and no end. The penetrating light of the sun itself is such that no one can restrict it in his eye. And if one wanted to stare at it in its midday fullness, he would remain dazzled. And if the sun wanted to draw near man, man would be reduced to ashes. In other words, there has to be an extraordinary distance between the sun in the sky and us, because it is so powerful, it's pure fire. And nothing of flesh can survive pure fire. And so at the great distance of 39 million miles, we can benefit hugely from the sun. But we have no power over the sun itself. In the same way, if we in our defiled nature came too close to God, we could be burnt up as well. Just read some of the very frightening events in the early parts of the book of Exodus, when people thought that they could come in a disobedient, defiled manner into the presence of God. And you're told that the fire flamed out and destroyed them. Just think of Dathan and Abiram, for example. And the earth opened up and swallowed them as well. So if the sun came too close to us, we would be reduced to ashes. The same for the divine sun. No created mind can restrict it in its little mind so as to understand it in all that it is. And if it wanted to try, it would remain dazzled and confused. And if this divine sun wanted to display all its love, allowing man to feel it while he is in mortal flesh, he too would be reduced to ashes. Human flesh can't take this. And that's why God leaves us to walk in faith, which is safe. And he doesn't let us come too close to the fire while we're in the flesh. But when we get as far as purgatory, yes, the fire comes very close, because the fire has to cleanse and purify and sanctify before glorifying us. So God has cast a shadow of himself and of his perfections over the whole of creation. It seems that we see him and touch him and are touched by him continuously. In addition to this, after the Lord said those words, "Faith is God," I said to him, "Jesus, do you love me?" And he added, "And you, do you love me?" And Louisa said, "Yes, Lord. And you know that without you, I feel that life is missing in me." "Well then," Jesus continued, "you love me, I love you, so let us love one another and remain always together." Beside that, I want you to put John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so in the same way, infinitely, absolutely, unconditionally, I love you," and that's the way you should love one another. So this is how he ended this morning, Louisa said. Now, who can say how much my mind has understood of this divine sun? I seem to see it and touch it everywhere, she said. Even more, I feel invested by it, inside and out, and my capacity is so very little. In other words, if the capacity of my soul is that of a thimble, it doesn't matter if you poured oceans of water into it, the thimble can't take it. When the thimble is full, it's full. If my capacity is that of a cup, Then when the cup is full, you can pour buckets of water into it. It won't make any difference. It's already full. And this is where in the book of Revelation, when you hear that there are saints great and small, none of the small saints have any envy about the great ones. And the reason is that they're all full. None of them can take any more than they actually have. But as we go through these writings, this is only volume two, we're only at the preface, you find that as we take another step forward and another step forward and another step forward, what the Lord does is he increases our capacity to receive him. So we might start off with a thimble capacity, and then we might end up much later with the capacity of a cup and then a jug and then a bucket and so on, depending how far you want to go in relationship with God. But he has to increase our capacity to receive him. And the more we do this on the earth, the more advantage we have in heaven, because from the moment we enter heaven, if we enter with a PhD in love, we're miles and miles and miles ahead of the people who are only starting. Sure, they have love, yes, but they haven't got to the same degree. And so you would be mountains and mountains and mountains ahead of them in terms of growth. So Louisa said, I feel invested by this presence and this divine son, even though my capacity is so little. While it seems my soul comprehends something about God, the moment I see him, it seems that I have understood nothing. Even more, it seems I've spoken nonsense, okay? If you go to 2 Corinthians 12 from verse 1, St. Paul also speaks of having had an extraordinary experience of God. And he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell you. And he's not actually able to describe, although he makes an effort. Okay. You probably know the story of St. Thomas Aquinas, having written the Summa Theologica, which the church has considered an incredible treasure for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Jesus showed himself to Thomas. And then all of a sudden, Thomas said, I've written nonsense about you. See, no matter what we say, and no matter what we understand, it's literally nothing by comparison with who he is and what he is. So we'll go on to the next one. That was very rich. March the 10th, 1899, and the Lord shows Louisa many chastisements. So I want to give you Amos 3:7, that the Lord never does anything without telling the prophets first. When the Lord calls someone into a great closeness with him, he will always show him what's going on the earth, because he wants them to intercede. As I was in my usual state, that means her ecstatic, prayerful state, my beloved Jesus made himself seen all embittered and afflicted. And he told me, my daughter, my justice has grown too heavy. And the offences I receive from men, that means from the earth, are so many that I no longer can sustain them. So the side of death is about to harvest much. Now, this is a long distance prophecy about World War One. OK, there's a very, very telling statement in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, where the Lord says, I will destroy the destroyers of the earth. In other words, those people and groups that are doing nothing but going against God's will and bringing a spiritual destruction to the earth, that he will deal with them. The scythe of death is about to harvest much, suddenly, he said, and by means of diseases. Now, first of all, he mentions the chastisement of diseases, but this looks forward to in the long distance as well. The chastisements I will pour upon the world are so many that they will be a sort of judgment. Now, this is 1899, and we know that St. Therese of Lisieux, died probably a year or two before that, and she died of tuberculosis, which was one of the awful diseases that was killing people at the time. Then we know that polio was another one at the time, and early in the 20th century, that wreaked havoc on the human race. We know that Saint Therese's mother died of cancer, so the scourge of cancer had already begun. And that's only to mention the few that I'm aware of. Other people who will have studied history better than I have will have more information. Who can say the many chastisements that the Lord showed me and how terrified and frightened I was left? Now, Louisa is only a teenager as we are reading, or else she's only about 20. So, you know, she would be very frightened at all of this stuff. The pain that my soul feels is so great that I believe it's better to keep silent. But I will continue because obedience wants it so. In other words, the priest has given her an order to continue. I seem to see streets filled with human flesh and blood inundating the ground and cities besieged by enemies who spared not even children. Well, you'd be looking at World War One there. They seemed to be like many furies coming out of hell. They respected neither churches nor priests. The Lord seemed to send a chastisement from heaven. What it is, I don't know, she said. It just seemed to me that we will receive a mortal blow and that some will be victims of death, others will recover. I also see plants withered and many other troubles. Now, one of the things throughout the 20th century was the sheer number of famines that have been in various places and many other troubles which will come over the harvests. O God, what pain to see these things and to be forced to manifest them. Ah, Lord, placate yourself. I hope that your blood and your wounds will be our remedy. Or rather, pour the chastisements upon this sinner. This is where Louisa now is responding to her own call as a victim soul. Pour your chastisements over this sinner, for I deserve them. Or otherwise take me and then you will be free to do whatever you want. But as long as I live, I will do everything I can to oppose it. Now, she's only volume two. She's going to grow in much, much greater understanding of her calling than this. So March the 13th, 1899. This morning, Louisa says, beloved Jesus did not make himself seen in the usual way, all affability and sweetness, but he was severe. I felt my mind in a sea of confusion and my soul so afflicted and, she says, annihilated. I don't know whether that means humiliated, especially because of the chastisements I saw in these past days. In seeing him with that appearance, I did not dare to tell him anything. We looked at each other, but in silence. Oh God, what pain, she said. Then in one instant, I also saw the confessor and Jesus sending forth a ray of intellectual light, he spoke these words. Now, she saw the confessor and Jesus sending forth a ray of light. Now, whether that's the confessor or Louisa, I'm not completely sure. Charity, he said. Charity is nothing but an outpouring of the divine being, because the word charity here is caritas in Latin and agape in Greek. And it means divine love. So it's 1 John 4:7. God is love. So this love is an outpouring of the divine being. And this outpouring I have diffused over the whole of creation in such a way that all creation speaks of the love that I have for man. And all creation touches him, how he must love me, from the largest being to the most tiny flower in the field. Okay. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that human beings are totally ungrateful. Throughout all the writings of Louisa, we're told human beings are completely ungrateful for what you do for them. And Jesus says that the plants were made for us, the animals were made for us, the sky was made for us, the light was made for us, everything was made for us. Don't you think that we should be grateful? See, the plants say to man, with my sweet fragrance and by always facing the sky, I try to send homage to my creator. You too, with all your actions, be fragrant, holy, pure. Do not offend my creator with the bad odor of your actions. Oh, please, oh man, the little flower repeats to us, don't be so senseless as to keep your eyes fixed on the earth, but rather raise them up to heaven. See, up there is your destiny, your fatherland. Up there is my creator and yours who awaits me. That's the plant speaking to us. The water that flows continuously before our eyes also speaks to us. It says, see, I have come out of darkness and I must flow and run so much until I go and bury myself in the place from which I came. You too, O man, run, but run into the bosom of God from which you came. Oh, please, I beg you, do not run along the wrong paths, the paths which lead to the precipice. Otherwise, woe to you. That's Matthew 7, 13 to 14, the two ways, and one of them leads to destruction, the other leads to life. Thirdly, even the wildest animals repeat to us, see, O man, how wild you must be for all that is not God. See, when we see that someone is approaching us, with our roars we strike so much fear that no one dares to come close to us anymore to disturb our solitude. You too, when the stench of earthly things, that is your violent passions and emotions, are about to make you muddy and fall into the abyss of sins with the roars of your prayers, and by withdrawing from the occasions in which you find yourself, you will be safe from any danger. And so with all the other beings. It would take too long to tell them all. With one voice they resound among themselves and they repeat to us, see, O man, our Creator made us for love of you. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And we are all at your service. And you, don't be so ungrateful. Love, we beg you. Love, we repeat you. Love our Creator. That's Matthew 22. It's also John 13, 34, the command of Jesus to love. After this, my beloved Jesus told me, this is all I want. Love God and your neighbour for love of me. That's your Matthew 22. And it's John 13, 34. See how much I have loved man, and yet he is so ungrateful. How could you not want me to chastise them? Jesus said. At this very moment, I seemed to see a terrible hail and an earthquake, which was to cause considerable damage to the point of destroying plants and men. Then with all the bitterness of my soul, I said to him, my beloved Jesus, why are you so indignant? If man is ungrateful, it's not so much because of malice, but because of weakness. Oh, if they knew you a little bit, oh, how humble and palpitating they would be. Therefore, placate yourself. I commend to you at least Corato, which is our hometown, and those who belong to me. And as I was saying this, it seemed to me that something was to happen also in Corato, but it would be nothing compared to what would happen in other towns. Now, this is at the very beginning of this journey, and Louisa is more concerned about the people around her, her own town, her own country, and so on. Now, the Lord is going to have to lift her up from that so that she begins to have concern for all people in all countries, in all places, because the prayer in the divine will is universal prayer. It's God's own prayer. And he considers all people to be his family. He considers all countries to be his country. And so in the divine will, we cannot look at any people as an alien people. We cannot look at any country as an alien country. We have to pray for all souls, past, present and future. And it'll be lovely to see Louise's journey as she goes along here. So I'll leave it there for the moment.